Praise the Lord. It's been mentioned a couple of times about the sing last night. It was a great time in the Lord. And we appreciate everybody that helped out. Now, he wouldn't want me to say it, but Eric really put in a lot of work on that. And everybody he got did their job. Brian, you're his right-hand man. He sure appreciates you. And we appreciate every one of you. The group, the comedian, Mickey, he told me, he said, "We want to come back." I said, "Well, that's a lot of work, but we'll see." But they all said it was really a special time. They appreciate the help. They hadn't got their bus loaded that quickly in a long time. So we're very appreciative, very thankful. It was a lot of work. Y'all sometimes wonder why I pick on Wayne Hoppin. There is a reason. Last night, we were here till 10:30, between 10:30 and 11, loading up. And I told him, he said, "You're going to be wore out or something." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Maybe you won't preach as long tomorrow." And then he came this morning, apologized and said, "Shouldn't have said that. I didn't mean for you to shorten your sermon. Preach as long as you always, that gives me longer to sleep." And then after that, he told me this morning, he said, "Look at there. They paid money last night and filled this place up. You can't even fill them up and ain't even charging anybody." So y'all see, I don't want anybody feeling sorry for him. He abuses me. All right, we're going to finish up, not this week, but next week. I stuck another one in there on this series on Joshua, taking what belongs to us. Today I want to talk about coming or going back home. Going back home in Joshua 22. Let's read verses 1 through 6. "Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, and he's promised them, as he has promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment of the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul.' So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents." There's a popular song. This was after the Civil War. I know everybody here has heard this, but you may or may not know all the words. But it said this: "When Johnny comes marching home again, hurrah, hurrah. We'll give him a hearty welcome then, hurrah, hurrah. The men will cheer, the boys will shout, the ladies, they will all turn out, and we'll all feel gay when Johnny comes marching home." Talking about coming home after the war. Whenever I was little, we started playing Little League football in fourth grade. I'll never forget the very first game we had. I was sitting on the bed and had my big old helmet and pads. They're all too big for you, but I was sitting there, and Daddy walked by and said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I don't feel good. I feel kind of like I'm going to throw up." He laughed. He said, "You got butterflies." I said, "What?" He said, "You got butterflies." I said, "What?" He said, "You're just nervous till the game starts." And he's right. After the first play, you don't have butterflies anymore. But I was thinking how I was feeling going up to the game. There's two things I can't imagine. What it would be like, and some of you guys in here know this, what you would be feeling when you're on a plane going to someplace like Vietnam, wondering if you're going to come back wounded, battered, bruised, maybe not come back, maybe not see anybody again. What would be going on in your mind and your heart? And the other thing I can't imagine, what would it feel like to be coming home, knowing that that's behind you and you're going to get to come home to see your family and loved ones and so forth. Those are things that's hard to imagine. But here's what took place after World War II, May 8th, 1945. President Truman announced over the radio, General Eisenhower informs me that the forces of Germany have surrendered to the United Nations. The flags of freedom fly all over Europe. And then on VJ Day, which is August the 14th, 1945, when the Japanese agreed to the terms of surrender from the Allies, said the war was over and our troops are coming home. Now, I did a little research here recently about what it's like to come home after a war. I haven't ever experienced that. But I didn't want to go out after all the wars we've experienced, but I just chose a couple of World War I. When our troops came home after World War I, they came to a different country than the one they left. The war ended on November the 11th, 1918, but we were having the Spanish flu pandemic, influenza pandemic, something, and it delayed the homecoming. The last American combat units left France September 1919. So they waited over 10 months before they got to come home, some of the last ones. But the soldiers that did come home, they were returning to something quite different than what they left in 1917 or whatever. Prohibition now criminalized the sale of alcohol in this country. The majority of women were gaining the right to vote, the 19th Amendment. It was a different America. There was political unrest and race riots. Veterans felt abandoned by the government they served. They pleaded for Congress to help them financially. They passed a bonus bond in 1924. When the bond came due, we were in the Great Depression. The veterans marched to Washington, D.C. in 1932, only to be forcibly turned away by the very military they served in. Vietnam probably got the worst reception. Listen to this. Many of the young men who fought in Vietnam had a great deal of difficulty readjusting to life in the United States. Some struggled to overcome physical injuries, emotional problems, or drug addictions after they had left Vietnam. Others had trouble being accepted by their friends and families. Many other veterans began to question the war and their own actions in the war. Some Vietnam veterans were greeted with anger and hostility. Most received very little attention. They mainly noticed that people seemed uncomfortable around them and did not appear interested in hearing their war stories. The most common experiences of rejection were not to explicit acts of hostility, but quieter, sometimes more devastating forms of withdrawal, suspicion, and indifference. Many veterans didn't discuss the war except with other veterans, because no one seemed to understand or care. Studies estimated as many as 800,000. Now, there were 2.7 million soldiers that went to Vietnam. 2.7 million American soldiers. As many as 800,000 suffered from PTSS, post-traumatic stress syndrome, of strong form or mild forms, but the VA, the Veterans Administration, did not admit that PTSS existed until 1979, which was 6 years after they returned home. Many Vietnam veterans also had trouble making money and supporting themselves. After World War II, the government established a generous benefit program for veterans and paid veterans living expenses, plus offered them full college tuition. But the government was not as generous with Vietnam vets, partly because the government spent so much money on the war. They offered the Vietnam vets only $200 a month. As it turned out, about 250,000 veterans were unable to find jobs after their service ended. Most did not have a college degree. In fact, 25% of the American soldiers who saw combat in Vietnam were arrested on criminal charges within 10 years, most of them drug-related. offenses. They didn't get a very good welcome. How many in here served in Vietnam? Would you stand up? We sure appreciate everything you did. Well, I'm talking about this because chapter 22 of Joshua, the soldiers are coming home. And they're coming back. Some of them are coming back not to their land they fought for and going to possess in the promised land, but on the other side of Jordan. Remember, there were 2.5 tribes that chose to stay on the east side of the Jordan River instead of going into the Canaan because they had better grass there for their herds and their flocks and things like that. So we're going to see what happens when they come back home after the war. Let's look at it. The settling of the cities and Levitical cities in 21, chapter 21. We talked about the last time God set up cities of refuge within the 48 Levitical cities. There were 6 cities of refuge. A city of refuge was a place you could run to if you accidentally killed someone in manslaughter or you killed someone in self-defense. It was the responsibility of the loved ones and the family members to come get you to get revenge for their loved one that's been killed. And so you could run to one of these cities of refuge if you were not guilty of murder, and you could be protected till they heard your case and everything, and the family members could not get you. Well, they set up the cities of refuge. Here's the next thing, the faithfulness of God. In chapter 21, verses 41 through 45, God's going to be the center of attention, not Moses, not Joshua. They're going to, as we lead up to our text here, He's going to show you how good God has been to you people these last 7 years. Now, they've been fighting for 7 years to possess this land before they're going to get to come home. Here's what he says in verses 43 through 45 of chapter 21. Look at verse 43. First thing he tells them, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it." I want you to notice this. The Lord gave them their land. Now, there's something about owning land or owning a piece of property that's really special to a person. It's your little piece of the earth, and it's yours, unless you don't pay your taxes. I guess they come get it from you. But anyway, it's your little spot on the earth. You know, we're getting to a place where young married couples can't even hardly own a piece of property anymore. I was looking this up the other day. And every state's different. In different sections of the state, the real estate market's different. Down in Naples, 19, 20, and 21, those years, a median house went from $429,000 to $600,000 in those 3 years. In Boise, Idaho, a $269,000 median house went for $422,600. Actually, I looked it up over a five-year period. Property and homes and stuff in Florida has grown 81.5% in 5 years. Arizona, 91.4%. North Carolina, 73%. Utah, 99%. Housing has doubled in 5 years. I wonder how many people's salaries doubled in 5 years. Very few. One old boy was looking for real estate, and he was talking to the realtor, and they were talking to him and his wife, and said, "Well, there's your house. That's the one. That's your dream house, the one you've been thinking about." He said, "Yeah, that's our dream house, but in the dream it didn't cost quite so much." And that's the way it is. I mean, things have changed a lot, especially property. But God said, "I'm giving y'all this property. It's yours." Second thing he said is in verse 44, he said, God gave them victory over their enemies. Look here. "The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them." They whipped every one of their enemies. "The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand." He doesn't just give them some property. He said, "I've given y'all the victory to possess this property." He give them the power to defeat all these enemies. All of us know what it's like to lose. I mean, if you play sports, you're going to lose sometimes. You know what it's like to lose your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Or to invest money sometimes and you lose money. Some of you know what it's like to have lost your spouse after 30, 40, 50, 60 years. It's a tough thing to lose. We lose throughout life, but you know God's never lost. The only time we lose is when we're out of the will of God or we're not letting God fight our battles and we're doing our own thing. But God never loses if we're in His will and we're doing His purpose and we allow Him to do His thing. It's only when we do our thing that we usually suffer terrible defeats. So He said, I've given you the victories over your enemies. The third thing, He said, He's kept His promises to them. Look at this in verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. I want you to look at Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? God will keep His promises. You can bank on that. Now, we live in a world where you can't believe most of what you hear. Lying is pretty fashionable. It's pretty normal today. Listen to these comments on lying. If lying was a job, some people would be billionaires. One lie has the power to tarnish 1,000 truths. Listen to this. Never lie to someone who trusts you, and never trust someone who lies to you. Tell a lie once and all your truth becomes questionable. One of the great songs of the church, talking about God keeping His promise. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I'll shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of life and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
God will keep His promises. I'm going to say this in front of the choir. I don't know if I'm going to go before the choir goes to the Lord. I know it's questionable because we've got a lot of old people in the choir. But anyway, but if I do, I want the choir to remember this. This is the song I want the choir to sing at my funeral. In my moments of fear, through every pain, every tear, there's a God that's been faithful to me.
Amen.
When my strength was all gone, when my heart had no song, still in love, He proved faithful to me. Every word He's promised is true. What I thought was impossible, I've seen my God do. He's been faithful, faithful to me. Looking back, His love and mercy I see. Though in my heart I have questioned, even failed to believe, yet He's been faithful. Faithful to me. God has always kept His promises. And I'm so thankful for that. Now let's go to our text. Chapter 22, the greatness of Joshua. Joshua's words to the tribes, verses 1, 2, and 3. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. Joshua was a military guy. He was born and raised pretty much almost all his life was in the military. He was Moses' right-hand man, a general. So if you've been raised in the military, you know it's all about discipline, about duty, about honor, about obeying commands and giving commands and so on and so forth. That's all he's ever known. But Joshua had a great love for the people that fought for him and all the men that risked their life. You think about it. In those days when they fought, it was hand-to-hand combat pretty much. You kill that man or he killed you. Wasn't dropping a bomb on anybody or anything. It was just, the odds were tough unless God's fighting for you. He was. I don't know how many of you have read this book by James Bradley. It's called Flags of Our Fathers. I'm going to show you a picture in just a moment, but it's about six men. This is the most famous picture probably of all the American battles. One of the most famous. Six men raising a flag on February 23rd, 1945, on Mount Suribachi, in World War II, the Battle of Iwo Jima. It was a very difficult battle. 7,000 Marines were killed. Very tough, hard battle. These six men raised this flag on that mountain. Show that to them. There it is. Y'all have seen that picture many times, haven't you? Here's what you don't know, and unless you've read this book, probably. In Flags of the Fathers, this was written by James Bradley. James Bradley, one of those six men, was his dad. And what you may not know is, of those six Marines, three of them got killed a little later and didn't make it off the island. But he said his boy, James, went to school one day, and the teacher knew who his father was, said, "Your father's a hero, famous." And he went home that day and he told his father, he said, "Dad, my teacher said, you're a hero." He said, "No, I'm not a hero. Those three men that didn't make it home are the heroes." Yeah. He was very conscious of those who fought and risked their life and ended their life fighting for freedom and so forth. And that's what Joshua, he's very compassionate for those who have fought by his side and fought under him all these years. Now remember, they've been fighting to possess the land of Canaan for 7 years before now they're just getting to come home. 7 years. Did you know in Major League Baseball, they change a ball on average every 7 pitches? They get rid of that and throw it out. It's either been fouled off up into the stands, they've lost it that way, or it's got a scuff mark on it, and they don't like to have a scuff mark because a good pitcher can take a scuff mark and do funny things with that ball. So they quickly, it lasts about 7 pitches, then they get a brand new one. In tennis, they change the balls every 7 games. But here's these guys, they've been fighting for 7 years, and they're going to get a chance to come home. This is Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. These are the ones that said, "We're going to stay on this side of the Jordan, raise our crops. We'll help you fight over there. We'll risk our life to help y'all get your land. We're going to come back over here and live." Now, Joshua was very proud of all of them because they did risk their lives to fight for their brothers. But you think about this, 7 years, that's a long time to be fighting before you come home, see your parents and your children and your wife. If you were holding a little baby when you went off to battle, that baby being second or third grade now, you missed the first steps. You missed the first words. Lots changed in 7 years. If that baby's in second or third grade now and you come home, that boy's voice has changed. Maybe starting to shave now. The girl's turning into a young woman. 7 years, your wife can change a lot. Look over at your wife and say, "You haven't changed, honey." I mean it. But 7 years, a lot of things can change. They've been in battle for 7 years and they're getting to come home. Now, very unusual things taking place. Look at verse 4. He's going to give a discharge to the troops now as he sends them home. "Now, the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren and has promised them, as he promised them, now, therefore, return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." Okay. He told them, "You've fulfilled your promise. You've done what you've said you would do. It's time to go home, boys." The word rest doesn't mean go home and sleep for the next 10 years. It just means go home and rest from your enemies for a while and enter into his rest. Here's the next thing he does. He challenges and blesses the troops in verses 5, 6, and 8. Let's look at these. "But take care." Now, he's going to say something to his troops before he sends them off. And any leader, if you're a pastor or head of a business or whatever, sometimes you have to say positive things. Sometimes you have to say negative things. Sometimes you have to say things that encourage. Sometimes you have to say things that challenge or warn or whatever. And so here's what he's going to say when he sends his troops back home to their families. "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you." He says this, "I'm telling you this, love the Lord your God." Let's look at some of these things he tells them. Folks, everything we do has got to be because we love God. Love never fails. Everything else, gifts and everything else can fail, but love will never fail. He says, love the Lord. Second thing he says, walk in all his ways. Walk in the Lord's ways. Not the way you want to walk. Walk in his ways. He'll lead you. He'll guide you. He'll show you the way. Cleave to him, he says. Cleave to him with all your heart. Keep his commandments. Walk in his way. Cleave to him. Hold fast to him, it says in the New King James. But in the regular King James, it says cleave to him. Don't treat God like he's a spare tire. A lot of people treat God like a spare tire. And I know they don't put spare tires on cars nowadays. Used to be in the trunk or either under the car somehow or another. And we like to keep our spare tire out of the way where we don't even think about it until we need it. And that's what a lot of people like to do with God. I don't want God interfering in my life unless I need him. Otherwise, keep out of sight and out of mind. Let me live my life. He said, no, you cleave to him. You hold fast to him. James says, you draw nigh to him, he'll draw nigh to you. And that's what Joshua's saying. Y'all hold tight. I've told this story before. Brandon, when he was coming up, he had asthma real bad. I'm talking about when he's 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Sometimes they'd get out there playing and hot in summer, and he couldn't hardly breathe. And we had to get him one of these little inhaler things. Puff, he'd take a puff of that or something, and it'd help open up his lungs. I come home, this when we was in Tallahassee. I come home one day, and got out of the car, I was walking across the yard. I saw something out there in the grass, went over and picked it up. It was his inhaler. I put it in my pocket. That night, been running around, he come in there. I can't find my inhaler. I said, you looking for this? He said, yeah. And I said, son, if I needed something as bad as you need that, I'd hold tight to that. And that's what you need to do with the Lord. He said, just love him, follow him, and hold tight to him, cling to him. Serve him with your heart and soul, he says. He's not just talking about loving him and walking with him and clinging to him. He's saying, serve him now with all you've got. And then he blessed them. He blessed his troops. Some of you say, I can't imagine an officer blessing me out maybe, but not blessing. He blessed them. And then he sent them back home with the spoils of victory. Look at verse 8. He spoke to them and said, return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock. He gave them livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, and very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. Now, this is very important. If you look at Numbers 31, 25 through 27, this is how God says you're supposed to do after a war. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, said, count up the plunder that was taken. When they go and defeat these people that's squatting on their land, they take all the spoils of the victory and they hold it aside because they're going to divide it up afterwards. Count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar, the priest, and the chief fathers of the congregation. Divide the plunder into two parts between those who took part in the war, those that were fighting, get half of it or part of it, who went out to battle, and all the congregation. Some of it goes to those that didn't fight in the battle. Your wife and your kids that kept the home fires burning and people like that, they had to go through a lot through the war also. So he said, take all the spoils back home with them. And that's what they did. And now we're going to come to something controversial. The controversial decision is in verse 9 and 10 of our text. So the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. They're leaving Canaan now, going across the river to where they wanted to live, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, the one they wanted to possess, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. Okay, sounds okay on the surface there. They're leaving the land that they helped the other brothers fight for. Now they've got their land in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Now we're going to go back across the river to where we want to live. All right, look at it this way. Say we're in the land of Canaan right here, And I-41 right out there that runs north and south, that's the Jordan River. They're going to cross over that, and they're going to live on the east side, away from their brethren, away from the tabernacle, and away from all that. And before they do that, they build a big old altar right there next to the highway, right next to the river, to let everybody know this and that. And they're just building a big altar. But it's not going to be well received. All right, so here's what's fixing to take place. They've chosen another place to live, another way to live than with their brethren. There's a lot of people live like that. A lot of Christians or so-called Christians live like that. And let me say this. I don't blame the people for wanting to have a good place for their cows and their sheep and all, make a good living. And there's nothing wrong with providing for your family. Bible says if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. But you better be careful that providing for your family doesn't come before your walk with God for your family. And you're fixing to see the problems that sometimes occur when we put our own lifestyle and what we want in this life ahead of our walk with God. Now, they're going across and they build this big altar. So the word gets back to all the other tribes in the promised land in Canaan. Hey, they done built a big altar there. And that's not making sense to them. So wait a minute. We come over here to destroy all these altars. God doesn't want all that. And now our brothers have done built another altar. The only altar we're supposed to be serving and worshiping at is in the tabernacle. And so there's 10 men and led by a guy named Phinehas. Let's look at the reaction of the people. They're going to come and say, we got to talk to y'all because y'all done something wrong here. Let's look at the reaction of the other tribes. Let's look at verse 11 through 14. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, the word's done got out, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. So they built the altar on the promised land side, but they're on the other side. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war with them. We're going to go fight against our brothers that was fighting with us because now they're going against God's word, they felt. So they send 10 guys, one from each tribe, led by a guy named Phinehas, who was a high priest's son. And they're going to go over here to confront these tribes over here and say, why have y'all built this altar? Okay. Because they looked at it as idolatry. You're putting up other structures and idols and things like this that we're not to be a part of. He was not happy. Look at verse 16 through 19. You'll see how they felt when they met up with him. They said, the whole congregation of the Lord said, they said this, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord and that you have built yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we were not cleansed till this day? Although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. He's going to get on all of us because of this mess y'all have done, is what they're saying. Nevertheless, if the land of your possessions is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession. If you got to do something to live over there, get from over there and come back over here where you belong with us, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Don't start that, they said. Okay. You remember the first commandment, is God says of the Ten Commandments, don't have any other gods before me. And the second one was not to make any graven images. In other words, God says, I don't want you worshiping false gods, and I don't want you trying to worship me in a false way. And what the Israelites felt, y'all are putting up a new altar here. We've done got rid of all these altars of these pagans, and now you're putting up altars, and we've come here, we're going to have to fight against y'all unless y'all take this thing down or whatever. It was a big commotion. Now, there's a lot of people a lot of Christians that live like that. What are you saying? They like to keep their distance from God, keep their distance from the people of God, keep their distance from the house of God, but put up a little symbol, hey, I'm still on the Lord's side. Still got a bumper sticker on your car. It says, honk if you love Jesus. Still got a cross. Still got a what would Jesus do bracelet on. Still got a Bible on the coffee table. But you're living a long way from the Lord. And you just want those little symbols out there to say, hey, don't forget now, I'm a Christian. I may be doing my thing now. But don't forget, look, see, I got a what would Jesus do bracelet on. Don't forget me. We'll slip by church every once in a while, throw in some money two or three times a year and say, God, that ought to keep you happy. I'm going about my business now again. There's a guy named Aaron Smith. He couldn't ever get a date. And he tried all those dating apps and everything. So he got with some software engineer and he come up with his own dating app. And you know, they say if you go on a dating app, you can just click page after page and there's different people, their profiles and all that, and you pick the one that you want to date or whatever. Well, on his app, you go to the first page, it's a picture of him, talks about him. You go to the next page, it's another picture of him, a different outfit on, another picture. Every page is just a picture of him. He didn't want any competition on his app. And you know, God doesn't want any competition either. Let me ask you this, husbands or wives, would you want your husband or your wife chasing after somebody else besides you? No. God says, I don't want it either. And that's what you're doing. You're trying to live your life the way you want to live it, to have the most for yourself, and just put up a little sign that says, oh, by the way, we're still Israelites over here. We're still doing our thing. There was a man that was trying to be compromised like that. He was sitting on a fence and he's trying to decide if he wanted to serve the Lord or if he's going to serve himself and the devil and enjoy his life. And the Lord came by and said, well, have you made up your mind? He said, no, sir, but I'm thinking about it. I'm going to think about it all week and I'll let you know who I decide to go with. The devil came by a little while later and said, come on with me. He said, wait a minute, I'm just sitting here on this fence trying to decide which one I want to go with. He said, no, you've already made the decision because that's my fence. And when you try to sit on the fence, you've made your decision. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. There's not a middle ground. Listen to this right here. 64% of Americans claim to be Christians today. I say, that's not true. Now, 50 or 60 years ago, almost 90% in this country claimed to be Christian. I know it's gone down, but I'll tell you this. If 64% of America was living and following Christ, this country wouldn't be in the shape it's in today. I can tell you that. There's a lot of people in name only, and they still got their flag out, and they still got their bracelet on and all this kind of stuff. You're going to have to serve somebody. These old tribes here said, man, we want to have the best of life here. And put up a little symbolic gesture that we still, I know the tabernacle's way away from us, but we still love the Lord. They put their cattle ahead of their children, their comfort ahead of their commission, their pleasure ahead of their purpose, and their fortune ahead of their faith. And let's look at the outcome in verses 30 through 34. Now, after they told this to the Phinehas and the members that come to chastise them, they said, we're not putting up an altar to worship some false god. We just put it up there as a memorial, so to speak. That basically that's what it was, a memorial, not a place of worship. Here's what he said. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the division of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, children of Gad, the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. They were pleased. So you're not putting up another false idol to worship. That made them happy. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of God, and the children of Manasseh, This day we perceive that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. And they said, what they're saying is you weren't making an idol, which we thought you were, and so we're thankful for that. You're not doing what was treachery. Now you've delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. In other words, we're not going to be held responsible by God for what you're doing over here as far as making idols. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them to let them know what they were doing. So this thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel, bless God, they spoke no more of going against them in battle. We're not going to have to fight our brothers now to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it's a witness between us that the Lord is God. So their altar was not some false religion idol. It was just a memorial to say we love the Lord and the Lord's our God and so forth. And that pleased them, and they went on back home. Now, but you need to be very careful, because a lot of people like to lead their life in a distance from the Lord and just depend on their symbolic things to let everybody know they're still close to the Lord. And that's really what you're going to find out these guys were doing. They're living far, but they've got their symbols saying they're still close. I'm going to tell you this. As far as compromising people that compromise, I'm not a betting man, but if I was, I'd bet my whole paycheck that a lot of people that we send to Washington are compromised people. They've either been bought off under the table, promise this, or they've been blackmailed because they've done something and they're going to be exposed. And so they're beholden to somebody, and they forget the people that sent them up there. And they're compromised, and that's what compromise does. It changes who you are. And that's what these guys are doing. Why do you say that? Look like everything's working out. Well, let's look the last part of the story. Go to the book of 1 Chronicles 5:23. Says this: so the children of half the tribe of Manasseh, this is these on the other side, dwelt in the land. Their numbers increased from Bashan to Baal Hermon, that is to Sinar on Mount Hermon. Now watch. And they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the people of the land. They went over there to live among the enemy, and they became like the enemy whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half tribe of Manasseh into captivity and took them to Hara, and the river goes on to this day. You cannot compromise without paying the price. You can't drive down the middle of the road. You can't walk down the middle of the road. You can't live in the middle of the road. You're going to get run over. I don't know how many of you ever heard of a plant called kudzu. Well, let me tell you a little history about kudzu. I'm going to wind this down. Kudzu was brought to the United States in 1876. They brought it to the World's Fair. It came from Asia, I think Japan mostly. They were selling it as a vine that would, it would go up the trellises over your house, the columns, and make a pretty decorative thing and that kind of stuff, and they sold it. Anyway, it wasn't very profitable to farmers. The cattle, they could eat it down. It wouldn't come back good, and it didn't survive this and that, so the farmers didn't really want it. But we went through the Dust Bowl in this country, and we come through a time in the 40s where there was a lot of erosion, and so they needed something to plant to help stop the erosion. So 8 million acres of kudzu was planted in the 1940s. Now, kudzu, in the summertime when it's raining and hot, it can grow a foot a day. You can almost watch it grow. It can grow that much every day. Now, it starts off small, but it can take over. Let me show you a picture of what I'm talking about. Y'all know what that is when you're going up through Georgia and every place. Not just, you see how it's taking over the trees? Look at that. There's a house in there. You see there's a house down at the bottom? Somewhere in there. It just takes over. It's the most invasive weed thing. Look at that. It just never stops. Let me show you a little map of where kudzu is in this country. You can see Georgia and Alabama covered with it. Of course, it's Levy County too. Anyway, it's something that started off okay, thought it was a good idea, but now it just kind of took over everything. And that's what compromise is. You choose to live a distance from God. You put your finances ahead of the things of God. You keep a distance from the tabernacle, the people of God. You live your life, just keep God at a little bit of distance. When you compromise, it'll spread and cover your whole life. It'll take over everything. All you do is give the devil an inch, he takes a mile. I want you to stand with me, please. When Johnny comes marching home, these old boys come out of the war. They fought a good fight. They helped possess a lot of land. But they went back home to live at a distance from God without meaning to. They just put other priorities ahead of being in the land that God promised them to live in. They said, no, we want to live over here. When you compromise with God, it will eventually spread throughout your life. I want you to bow your heads. Heavenly Father, here we are. We're living in a world of compromise. We're living in a world where people want to have their cake and eat it too. I want everything this world has to offer. And God, you just stay there in case I need you, I'll call on you. Other than that, out of sight, out of mind. Church, we can't ride the fence. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you're trying to ride the fence. If you're trying to decide between life and death, that's a pretty clear-cut choice. The Spirit of God's drawing to your heart. As Sister Susan said, if you're that person here today, God's giving you a chance. Maybe your last chance, I don't know. And to the church, I say this. I'm going to invite you right now before we close out. The Spirit of God's pointing out anything in your life that you've started compromising in. Just lowering the standards a little here, a little there, allowing this, you didn't used to allow that. That's like that kudzu. It's going to get a foothold, and it's easier to compromise the next day. I invite you to come and let's spend just a little bit of time in prayer before we leave. And I invite you to come now just because you can pray in your seat. I understand, but you need to get in tune with obeying and stepping out to God. Sometimes we have to step out of our comfort and step out and just say, God, I'm going to do this. You're dealing with me. I'm going to meet you there. And so I'm asking you right now, if the Lord's dealing with anything in your heart, and I'm going to be here praying too, that you may be compromising a little bit. It'll take over your life. Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh. Things went well for many years, for long. They were too far gone. I invite you now, would you come and spend just a moment of prayer? Just a moment of prayer. If you need Jesus, come and spend a moment of prayer. We're going to wait. And I'm going to pray. Come on. It's those who are the most concerned about the little things in their life that'll have the deepest walk with God. Those who learn to compromise, after a while they've compromised so much and don't even realize where they left track, left the path. Father, you look at every heart and every life today. You see hungry souls, you see people that are concerned. We know we're living in a world that's pulling at us. Every day, we're living in a culture that goes contrary to everything this straight and narrow path says. It's so easy to veer off. So easy to give here and let a little here take over. I pray, Father, every soul in this place, we're coming home. The war may be over, but that's just temporary. There's still wars to come. And it's good to enjoy the victories. But when we start compromising our life, we're headed down a wrong road. And there'll be battles ahead that we won't be able to win. Father, I thank you for your word today. I thank you for the attention of your people. As we leave here today to go to our homes, Holy Spirit, do not let us off the hook if you're speaking to us. Do not let us push you aside and close the trunk and say, stay out of my life. Leave me alone. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the resurrection last week. We thank you for the songs of praise last night. We thank you for the house of God. We thank you for these that are giving their heart to you and are going to be baptized tonight. Lord, I pray for everyone that will to come and support them and let them know we're on your side and you're in God's family. Have your way here today, Father, in every heart and life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. If you need prayer, all you